If you're not in Galatians 5, please do turn there. And though we read from verses 16 to 26, we're going to be focusing specifically on verses 19 through 21 tonight. Last week we got the whole broad passage from 16 to 26. Now we're just going to focus in on the works of the flesh. And as I said during my prayer, this is not a comfortable, enjoyable topic, but it's necessary. But we understand it in this broader context of there is a Holy Spirit in us who gives us power over these things. I remember when I was in high school, the first time I ever came across Sherlock Holmes. Had to read Hound of the Baskervilles. If I'm honest, I didn't read The Hound of the Baskervilles. I read the first chapter and then coasted on my classmates' their own readings. But anyway, I did read that first chapter, and I remember being astounded at what a protagonist he was. The first time that you're introduced to Sherlock Holmes, he has a stick that was left in his house and or in Dr. Watson's house. He wasn't there to greet a visitor that came the night before, and he finds this stick that's left for him. And based simply on this stick, this walking stick with a small plaque on it and some marks on it, he's able to deduce just by the evidence on the stick exactly what kind of person this is, what the guy's occupation is, his age, where he lives, what his personality is like, all based on a stick. Now, I don't know how realistic that is. I'm not a detective, but I found that pretty impressive that simply looking at this, it was a piece of clear evidence to him. He could deduce all of these things about his visitor. And then as he was examining the stick, the visitor shows up at his door, and he's proven right on just about every count. Well, we're in a passage tonight where the Apostle Paul approaches a person's actions, whether they are good things or bad things, and sees them as evidence that proves what kind of person they are. And so this evening, we're gonna be examining the evidence on the negative side. And like I said, it's not an encouraging topic, but it's necessary for us. Because, and if you're following along in the bulletin, there's some blanks for you to fill in there under problem. Here's our problem that this addresses. You and I constantly underestimate our capacity. Underestimate is the first word. We underestimate our capacity for evil. And we do something else as well. If we underestimate our capacity for evil, what else do you think we do? We overestimate our ability or our capacity to do good works as well. So we constantly underestimate our capacity for evil, overestimate our capacity for good. And until you and I rely wholeheartedly, that's what goes in the truth there, until we rely wholeheartedly or fully, if you can't fit that all in the little blank I gave you, until we rely fully on God's Spirit, we will produce nothing but bitter works, or you can write evil there if you want. Until I rely wholeheartedly on God's Spirit, I will produce only bitter works. But there is hope in there, isn't there? That God's Spirit enables us to do that which is absolutely impossible in all of our power and willpower and just gritting our teeth. On our best day, all we produce ultimately are bitter works. On our worst day, if we are filled with the Spirit, we can do beautiful things. We have a great capacity for beauty only because we're created in God's image. And so I believe the Lord's will for us tonight is that we really seriously consider our own corruption, our own capacity for evil, and then run to Him as the only one who can transform us. He absolutely can, and He absolutely will. It just means that we rely on Him and not our own effort. Because He is a God of resurrection, a God of transformation, and He is eager to transform us so dramatically that we will be characterized by completely different, by absolutely beautiful thoughts and words and actions that before were nothing but evil. And so the Apostle Paul starts us with this phrase, the works of the flesh are evident. So let's consider what's gone before. In verses 16 to 18, we read them together just a minute ago. Paul is telling us, he's describing for us this battle that only Christians experience. It says that, first there's a command, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why does he command that? Because we're already in a battle. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you don't do the things that you wish. There's some debate among commentators about what are the things that I wish. Is that saying the good things I wish to do, I don't do them because I'm opposed by the flesh, or is it the other way around? I want to just run after the sin of my flesh, and instead the Spirit constrains me if I'm a Christian, doesn't allow me to sin like I would otherwise, you know, just do as I please. I think we've got both in there, that we're kind of caught sometimes in a state of limbo, that we don't do the good things we desire, we don't do the evil things we desire, or we do a little bit of each, but we're stuck in a state of limbo because we've got this intense battle raging. Do you know what I'm talking about? That there is a lust to do something evil, but there's this hopefully greater force within you that you know must override. And that is good. And there's a part of you, the better part of you, the true part of you that says, even though my flesh wants this, I must deny it. Right? And we're caught in this conflict. Do you know you cannot have that conflict unless the Spirit's alive in you? Some of us, I think, we become very discouraged when we start to realize how intense that battle is. I've talked to a number of people that are just vexed by this. They feel this inward struggle, and they assume it must mean that they are not saved people, when in fact, you would not be in the fight if the Holy Spirit wasn't in you. Right? There would be no fight. It would be one-sided. There's nothing to resist your inward corruption. And so, in fact, the fact that you're struggling is proof. Now, there is the possibility that you are an unsaved person, and you realize in your mind there's a better way, and you just don't find it in you. But not in the same sense that there's this battle going on. And this battle, this painful wrestling match, is proof that the Holy Spirit is alive in you, enabling you to oppose your flesh. Before you were just dead, there was no battle. But now that there's a resistance, that proves there's life there. Anyway, so he moves from that, saying that if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And the law has been the context of this entire book of Galatians. And then he moves on to say, the works of the flesh are evident. What does that mean, that they are evident? Well, the idea of evidence really is the idea. The word could be translated to something like clearly visible. The works of the flesh are clearly visible. The works of the flesh are manifest. In Titus chapter 2, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that word appeared is actually the same, that's a verb form of what we've got here. It's something that has appeared, something that is visible, something that has been made manifest to us. Same root word. And so Paul is saying, everything he's been saying so far, right? He's been laying out this, there's a false gospel that's come in, and the false teachers are saying, you need to obey the law, the Jewish law, the Old Testament law. If you want to be counted as a true Christian, a true believer, if you want to be found right with God, sure, you heard the word of Jesus Christ, and that's good, and he was a prophet who brought you to the law, but you need to follow the law if you really want to be saved. If you want to please God, you got to follow the Jewish law in its entirety. Ceremonially, morally, ethically, you have to be made ceremonially clean by this law. And Paul says that is utter nonsense. That is not what the gospel is. And now what he's going to say is we should be able to see pretty clearly whether someone is following the law in their own self-effort or if they are relying on the Spirit of God given to them by Jesus Christ. So this should be encouraging to you. If it turns out to not be encouraging, let me encourage you at the end, okay? But this should be encouraging to us that we can actually look at our works, look at ourselves. We don't want to become overly introspective and do this all the time, but it's healthy to do it sometimes. And we should be able to say, okay, based on this evidence in my life, I can see clearly that I've been living by my own strength and exertion, and I need to turn to the Lord. Or hopefully you can say, it's a mixed bag. I see evidence on both sides, but the evidence suggests that the Holy Spirit is the driving force in my life. The evidence will tell us whether we're following a false gospel that ends in corruption and condemnation, or the true gospel, which has already redeemed and transformed you. So it's about what is already in you. This is evidence to prove what's there. So let's look at these specific works of the flesh that Paul condemns. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. These are sexual sins. Adultery, if you have the King James or the New King James, like I'm reading out of right now, the New King James, then you see adultery there. You may not see it there. There's a little bit of a discrepancy here with the various manuscripts. Some tell us that adultery there. Some don't have adultery there. May or may not have been in the original. Really doesn't change our meaning at all, because the very next word that we get, I think we all know what adultery is. The very next word we get is sexual immorality or fornication, as it's listed here in New King James. And adultery is really just a subset of fornication or sexual immorality. Now, the word used here, I know this is not an enjoyable topic to discuss, but the word used here, the Greek word, is porneia. Does that sound familiar? It's where we get our term pornography. And it refers to all kinds of sexual sins and perversions, including homosexuality, even beyond that. And the New King James here calls it fornication. That's not a word that we use so much today. But if you were to look it up in the English dictionary, it tells you that this refers to anybody engaging in a sexual act with someone they're not married to. Could include, that would mean adultery if the person's a married person. But it is still a sinful act, whether they are married or not, if they're engaging in this with someone they're not married to. So that would include homosexual acts. And that's what Paul is communicating here, is that this is just sexual sin of all types. And it manifests itself when someone is in the flesh and not walking in the Holy Spirit. Well, then he goes on to say two more words. We got uncleanness, or you might see the word impurity there. And lewdness, or you might, if you've got the King James, lasciviousness. That just sounds like a wicked thing, doesn't it? Lasciviousness. Sensuality, depending on what translation you have. Now, these terms taken together, they're including all types of impurity. So moral impurity primarily, but just the idea that ceremonially, before God, we are impure. The word there for uncleanness or impurity is the root word is where we get our term catheter, you know, to catheterize the blood, to clean the blood. It is the opposite of that Paul has in mind. He's got the idea, then, when you pair that with lewdness, it's the idea of just unrestrained sexual perversion. Really, lewdness or lasciviousness is the idea that someone has no shame about their sexual activity. They're even proud of their, perhaps, their sexual conquests. If you think of the stereotype about the frat boy, right, or the sorority girl, or the characters in sitcoms that are constantly talking about their sexual conquests. They are lewd people. They're wicked. And it's condemned here. But these are people who, Paul says later in the Philippians, in the Epistle to the Philippians, he weeps over people whose glory is in their shame. That's the idea here. These are people who are glorying, they're boasting, bragging about the things that should be shameful to them. They're sensually minded people. Now, let's step back and remember the context here before we get too discouraged talking about this nasty stuff. Why is Paul laying it on so thick with sexual sin? Well, again, he's laying out the evidence of somebody who's living in the flesh. And like I said, from the beginning of the letter, he's been describing this alternative gospel that Jesus Christ might get you in the door, but if you want to stay saved, you have to be, you have to fulfill this law. You have to obey the rules. You have to get circumcised. You have to abstain from certain foods. You have to participate in certain festivals. But that was never the Lord Jesus' intent. That was never God's intent that someone be justified by that. It was to point forward to Christ, but Christ has come. We don't need that anymore. That doesn't mean there's no moral standard, because right now, Paul is laying down a moral standard, right? But this whole way through, he's saying there's this false gospel that says you must rely on the law. That is the work of the flesh. Let's lay them out together. My gospel, the true gospel, that Jesus Christ saves you by his own grace. All you do is trust him, you rely on him because he died in your place and he rose to new life in your place. He was raised for our justification. You lay my gospel next to their false gospel, and now let's look at the evidence whether this is of God or not. And why are these people following the law, or why are the people in the Galatian church who are being attacked by these twisted people, these twisted Jewish teachers, why are they consider converting to Judaism and following this law in addition to Christ? Why are they doing it? It's not because they're trying to be self-righteous. They just want to please God, right? They have noble intentions, and they've believed, they've been saved out of wicked pagan things. Some of the things that are described right here, some of those sexual sins were a part of their pagan worship, and they've been saved out of it. And they want to please God, and they love him. And they're being told now by false teachers that if you want to know that you're saved, you have to follow this external law, right? They only mean well. The false teachers don't, but these people in Galatia, they really mean well. And Paul is saying, lay out the evidence, take a look, and you'll know if this law is done by the Spirit or done by your own just willpower, determination, gritting your teeth, and what will it result in? All of this nasty stuff. They have noble goals. They're striving for righteousness, but without the empowerment of God's Spirit, it will result, one of the hallmarks of relying on the flesh is it will result in sexual sin. It's not the only thing it will result in, and perhaps for certain individuals, it won't result in that at all. Instead, they'll just be, you know, wrathful, dissentious, contentious people. We'll see those in just a moment. But a hallmark of false teaching is that it tends to end up in sexual sin. And actually, we find this throughout the New Testament, in the New Testament letters especially. Both the Apostle Peter does this. Jude does this. They tell us that sexual sin is the distinguishing mark of these false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, he says that false teachers speak great swelling words of emptiness. And how is it that they're able to win people over to their false cults? By alluring through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness. There it is right there. The ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, but they're luring them back by sensuality and the idea that they can indulge their flesh. Jude, over and over again, in that short letter, over and over again, he is warning against these false teachers who are characterized by sexual sin, and that's how you should be able to pick them out, he says. I want to give you one illustration that we can see that the just sheer willpower and determination, you know, the very best that you can offer in perseverance won't work as a self-improvement method. Think of some of the most disciplined people on the planet. In our day, tend to be soldiers and they tend to be athletes, right? Well, let's go with the athletes. They're known for their strict workout regimens, right? Talk about perseverance. We got the Olympics coming up next year. We're going to see all sorts of spotlights, aren't we, on NBC between events, telling us how this person is essentially a god, right? And how great they are, just the power of believing in yourself. But how many of these high-profile athletes can you think of that are characterized by sexual sin? They've had sexual scandal. Perhaps they've even been arrested for those sort of things. Or they're known for multiple mistresses and children out of wedlock, right? How many of them now, more every year, are openly declaring themselves to be homosexual or bisexual or even transgender? How many of them are doing this? More every year. Their glory is in their shame. And yet they're the most self-disciplined people you'll ever find. It doesn't work, because self-discipline without the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm not saying don't be a disciplined person, but without the power of the Holy Spirit, it won't result in righteousness, only vileness. Now, Paul moves from sexual sins to religious sins, and he says idolatry and sorcery. Now, remember, he's writing to people in the ancient Roman Empire. They have the whole Greek pantheon of gods to choose from. If you, perhaps in school, you learned the Greek mythology like I did. Zeus, Hermes, Aphrodite, Hera, all of those, right? Hercules. A lot of exciting stories. These were wicked gods. They were just like the people that worshipped them, right? When Paul was in Lystra, that's one of the Galatian cities, if you remember, the people of Lystra actually thought that Paul was Hermes in the flesh and Barnabas was Zeus in the flesh, and they tried to sacrifice, they tried to worship them by sacrificing animals to them. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, don't. And they weren't very obedient to their gods. They still wanted to sacrifice to them. So when Paul lists idolatry as a work of the flesh, he knows that they know what he's talking about. So let's think this through. The Lord Jesus tells you and I in the gospel, in his word, and in on the streets of Jerusalem, he was telling people who were contemporary to the Galatians, he was telling them that you and I need to be more righteous than the Pharisees, the most righteous outwardly, the most righteous people in the nation of Israel, the most righteous people in the world as far as they understood. They have to be more righteous than those people if they're to please God. It's astounding. They can't believe it. And then he'll demonstrate that you and I cannot keep the law. And then he entreats us and he says, now come to me, all of you who labor, all of you who are heavy laden, trying to follow the Pharisees' ways and their rules. You're weighed down. Come to me and I'll give you rest. In other words, stop trying to make yourself righteous by following this law. I never intended that. My Father never intended that, Jesus says. Come to me, let me forgive you, let me make you righteous. And he says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, because there's a broad way, but that leads to destruction. Now suppose that the Galatians, or suppose that you and I hear all of these things that the Lord Jesus is saying, but we just can't pallet it. We say, no, that can't be enough, that all I do is believe on him. That's not right. No, I need to follow this Jewish law. And there are people today in so-called Christian churches that believe that they need to still follow the dietary requirements of the Jewish law. They still have to observe these outward requirements that are completely obsolete for us because Christ fulfilled it all. And they're saying, no, I can't believe that God will accept me on nothing at all. I have to follow these rules. Now, suppose that that's how I take this. In this case, I'm expecting to be accepted by, not by a God who takes me as I am and then transforms me, but a God who expects me to transform myself and then he'll accept me. And I sing praises to this God, and I follow this God's laws at great difficulty to myself in order that he would be pleased with me. But this God doesn't exist. There's a God of the Bible, but the God that I am pursuing is not this God. I might be able to please the God that I've concocted up here in my head, but not the God here in Scripture. I'm committing idolatry. I'm no better than those pagans that were trying to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as though they're Hermes and Zeus. I am no better than those guys. I'm lost in the same type of sin. We have to be so careful that we are serving and worshiping God as he is, and not God as we think he ought to be. How often have you heard, or maybe you've said it yourself, I just can't believe that God would, fill in the blank, I can't believe that God would expect me to continue in a loveless marriage. I can't believe that God wouldn't want me to be happy. I can't believe that God will condemn my son for being a homosexual. I can't believe that God really expects my righteousness to exceed that of the Pharisees. I can't believe. Well, you're not serving the God of the Bible. The only way we can know that we are serving God as he is to read how he describes himself and believe in that God and trust that God. We find it in his inspired, inerrant word right here in front of us. And when we reject the God of the Bible, we are serving a different God and we're committing idolatry. That is the works of the flesh. And it's no different from those who are burning incense to Buddha statues or worshiping their ancestors in Mexico or in the Far East. So idolatry really is the epitome of the works of the flesh, because I think that I can please God by keeping the Old Testament law, but by definition I'm serving a false god, because that's not what he ever intended, even in the Old Testament. And then he says sorcery. This is another religious sin. Now the word there for sorcery, some of you in my Sunday school classes will be familiar. The Greek word is pharmakeia. What does that sound like? It's where we get our word pharmacy or pharmacist. And specifically what this has in mind, now just like our pharmacies or our pharmaceuticals, they're neutral in our culture, right? They can be used for good or bad. They can be used to treat pain or to ease a headache. They can be used for very evil purposes as well, to alter our minds and to get high. And in the Roman world, pagan worshipers would often use mind-altering drugs as a way to practice magic or to have some sort of spiritual experience. In fact, even certain temples were built on areas where there's certain natural gases in the earth below, and they'd go in there and they'd inhale these gases and they'd have visions. Attempting spiritual fulfillment through narcotics, essentially. The drug problem has been going on far longer than we tend to think of it as going on. It's gone on since the ancient world. Nothing is new under the sun. You might also be interested to know that, we don't need to turn there, but back in Exodus chapter 7 and 8, when you have Moses talking to Pharaoh, telling him, I'm going to afflict the land unless you let my people go. He does a miracle. What does Pharaoh do then? He calls in his own state-sponsored magicians, right? That was written in Hebrew, but Jesus' Bible was in Greek. It was translated into Greek. And the Greek word used to describe those magicians is the same root word here, pharmakeia. They were using, or at least one of the things they did, was use drugs for their spiritual experiences and to work their magic. And this was not looked on as a good thing in the Roman world, even though it's prolific, just like drug abuse is prolific in our society today. Roman authorities hated it. There were strong penalties for those who used this. And sometimes these pharmaceuticals were used to poison people. That was quite a common use. Anyone who used those was treated just the same way, whether they were doing it for spiritual experiences or they're doing it to poison someone else, they were treated with the same charges, the same criminal charges. And this continues today, people using these not simply to get high, but even for spiritual experience, for idolatrous experiences. Jamie and I were in Oregon a few years ago on a church internship when I was in seminary, and we met a man who had used acid and PCP in the 1960s as a means to meet Jesus. And he described to me the conversation that he had with Jesus, and it was the Jesus he described was not the Jesus found in your New Testament. So not only was he guilty of sorcery, he was guilty of idolatry as well. But he was assured that he is living his life in a way that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus because he was on these mind-altering drugs. And this is displeasing to our Lord. Now, so we've had sexual sins, we've had religious sins, now we move on to relational sins. And these really speak for themselves. Let's read them together. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Drunkenness and revelries, sorry, I kept going. Those would be in a different category. But these relational sins, hatred down to murder. What we have a lot here is that we have a sin of attitude that results in a sin of action or sin of result, right? We have hatred, somebody who harbors, you know what hatred is, right? You harbor hate in your heart to somebody else. Starts perhaps with you're just bitter about something, unresolved anger, unforgiveness. It turns into hanging on to this anger towards somebody, and they haven't done anything. All they need to do now is walk in the room because it just has, you have this history of bitterness towards this person. Well, what does it result in? It doesn't stay there, does it? It ends up with contentions, conflict. What I mean by contention, right? Sometimes you walk into a room and you can tell the people who are in there already, there's just kind of this pall over the room and there's this tension in the air, right? And we can sense it. Things are not right between certain people in the room. And really, he's talking about conflict in general. And that results even further then in outbursts of wrath. We've got the sin of a lack of self-control here, just as we have that with the sorcery. We have one of the fruit of the Spirit listed just a couple verses later, that the very last fruit of the Spirit listed there. This is really one fruit with multiple aspects. One of those aspects is self-control. And yet, here we have, he says, look at the evidence. They tell you that this law will justify you before God, but don't you see all of the infighting going on in your churches now? People are losing their tempers. They're yelling at each other, right? That's a sure evidence that we're not walking in the Spirit if we see that in our churches. Selfish ambition. How often do we have quarrels and conflict simply because I want great things for myself? I want people to hear me. I want them to know my opinion. I want them to know this is from me, rather than giving the glory to God. Somebody who's led by the Spirit will realize that I need to back off here. I want God to get the glory. This is not about me. I say these things realizing that I'm not coming up smelling like a rose here. I so often have to check my own pride, wanting credit for things that only the Lord should have. When we're led by the Spirit, we don't fulfill that lust of the flesh. Dissensions and heresies. This is where we have this conflict and we kind of devoid into factions. And there you have competing factions in the church. This was starting to go on in Galatia. We saw that it happened when earlier in the letter, Paul is describing his experience with these same false teachers when he was in Antioch. And you have these parties forming in the church in Antioch. And the Jews won't even eat with the Gentiles. Oh, talk about the ultimate insult that we're at the agape meal in the fellowship hall, and we're polarizing to opposite sides of the fellowship hall because those people aren't good enough. We won't even sit at the same table as them. I mean, what a horrible insult to people who are supposed to be their brothers and sisters. And Paul says, look, you've got this doctrine coming into your church. How's it working out for you? You having pleasant agape meals together? No, you're not. Look at it. Don't you see? That is the work of the flesh. Turn it off. Throw it out of your church. Don't tolerate it. Turn back to the Lord. Repent. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill these lusts of the flesh, but keep following this man-made self-improvement plan, and you'll get more and more of this bitter conflict, and your churches are going to split apart. You're envying each other. In some cases, it even results in murder. Pastor Cook preached that not long ago as he was going through James. You even murder because you can't obtain what you want. These are the works of the flesh. And that's a bit like adultery, that it doesn't appear in every manuscript, but we've really got the same sense in both of these cases, don't we? That he is picturing these bitter situations that are developing in the church. Finally, we have the sins, different ways to refer to these. We might say they're the sins just of a lack of self-control, sins of intemperance, immoderation. I call them hedonistic sins. Drunkenness and revelries. Drunkenness is a lack of self-control with alcohol, right? Revelry is the idea of wild parties. We talked earlier about the frat boy stereotype, right? Tends to involve sexual sin, but it's just the idea that you just run after your lusts to excess, and you just revel in it. And Paul has been spending all this time saying, just look at the evidence. You know what I'm saying is right. If you're a genuine believer, you know what I'm saying is right. It's not working for you when you simply follow rules. Now, there's certainly a role of discipline in the Christian life. In fact, Paul says elsewhere that I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection so that I'm not disqualified. But he does that by the power of the Spirit. But he's not going by this list of externals. You can check every box in these external law-keeping things and still have all of this resentment between people in the pews. Still struggling to bridle your lusts as soon as you leave the church. And so he goes on, finally, to say this shocking phrase that scares us as believers. And he says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sometimes we see these works of the flesh in us, don't they? They come out, and it scares us. Does that mean that I'm unsaved? Do I have no hope? First, I want to assure you that there's no contradiction in the Bible on this point. It might feel like a contradiction, right? Because we know, and Paul has been arguing the whole way through, we're saved, to put it in the terms of Ephesians, by grace and not by faith, right? By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not works that saves us. It is God's grace simply by our faith. And then he says, but if you've got these behaviors in you, those who practice them, those who are characterized by them, will not inherit God's kingdom. They'll inherit wrath. They'll inherit the lake of fire. There is no contradiction here. We see it throughout the New Testament. We see it throughout the Old Testament, that people who practice such things will not be in heaven. So how do we understand that? Well, as we said, God is not a God who expects us to transform ourselves before before he will accept us. No, he takes us as we are. He cleanses us of our sin. We trust him by faith. We see that the Lord Jesus, although he was the only one who ever deserved to be in heaven, although he's the only one who ever fulfilled God's law to the T and his perfect standard of righteousness, he was executed as though he fulfilled every one of these evil things. He was executed in your place and in my place, and we trust that his death satisfied God's wrath. And when he rose again, cleared of all charges, he conveys life upon us when we trust him. But when we trust him, he sends his spirit right into us. And his spirit picks up the baton of the relay race, as it were. And his spirit transforms us. So we're no longer characterized by all these works of the flesh that we just read through. And you should expect to see a change in yourself. Not, hey, stop doing all of this, and then you'll know that you're not in, that you will inherit the kingdom of God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, he says later on, if you live in the Spirit, he's inside of you, now walk in him. Carry out all of the things that the Spirit has already worked into you. You have that potential. Expect to see a change in yourself. Don't expect it to come overnight. You get down on your knees tonight, you ask the Lord to save you, and tomorrow morning you never struggle with sin again. You certainly never give in. That's not how it works. It's a gradual process, but you should see some transformation. The word we have here for practice, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you are quite familiar with this word. It's proso. Right? Some of you have done the proso course. Means I practice. Now, it's less the definition of this word that's important. It's actually how it's used grammatically. I'm not going to get into all the technical terms of grammar. It will bore you all to sleep. But the important thing is it's portraying this idea of ongoing action. I'm continuing to practice sexual immorality and uncleanness. I'm continually losing my temper. It's a characteristic of who I am. There's just quarreling and bitterness everywhere I go. I bring it with me. Such a person will not inherit the kingdom of God. But such a person who is cleansed by Christ is not doing these things. Christ lives out his life through him by his Spirit and slowly but surely transforms him. That thief on the cross, deathbed confession in the Bible, right? The thief on the cross. We saw a transformation in him. We didn't have a lot of time. It was only a matter of hours, might have only been minutes. But we saw a transformation in him, didn't we? He went from cursing the Lord Jesus and mocking him and blaspheming. And what's he doing? He's rebuking the other guy once he realizes that Christ is the innocent one here. And he pleads with Christ that he'll accept him. And what does Christ do? He tells him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Not someday 1,000 years in the future. This day you'll be with me in paradise. I guarantee you that produced the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace in that dying man. And if you have trusted Christ, you can look forward to meeting that thief. He's no longer called a thief. You can look forward to meeting him in paradise as well. We don't have to become different in order for Christ to save us. If we did, no one could be saved. That's the whole point of the gospel. It's the other way around. Because Christ has saved a person, that person becomes different. That person is better. That person's transformed. That is one of the main reasons, not the only reason, not the whole reason, but one of the main reasons why the Holy Spirit comes into a believer. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The other reason the Holy Spirit comes into a believer is to seal them. That you can be guaranteed that if you trusted Christ, the Spirit's in you. He seals you to the day that you are redeemed, that you are in Christ's presence and given a new body that doesn't struggle with sin. If the Spirit is in you, he will evidence himself. But we are told that we are also to join with him, to take his hand, let him lead us, and live out these things that he is eager to produce in us. And a genuine person who has the Spirit in them will do that. Now, what if you examine yourself and you realize, I am characterized by one or more of these things. They characterize me. Now, I don't know if perhaps this is just part of the Lord slowly but surely transforming you. Perhaps he has transformed you in a number of these areas. You're not struggling with sexual lust like you used to, but you still struggle with your temper. But gradually, he is making you more like him. He's working one at a time on these things. If you see that your temper is still seeming to characterize you, what do? You do the same thing as if you're not saved. I don't mean you pretend that you're not saved. I mean you run to the Lord, you repent. That's what he calls us to do, right? And do we know what repent means? It's the same thing as believe. It's just seen from two different things. You've got believe on this one side, you've got repent on the other. And we're told to turn to the Lord. You turn and you believe in him. But you're not only turning to the Lord in belief, you're turning your back on your former way. You're turning away from your sin. And that is part of the Holy Spirit transforming you. He may be doing that right now with this message. He's putting his finger on your heart, and he's proving that you're a child of God because he is now calling you right now to repent, and you are going to repent. You're going to turn from that. You're going to trust him, and you may fail from time to time. But overall, overarching, you are no longer characterized by that sin. You're no longer characterized by that work of the flesh. You're characterized by the Holy Spirit's transformation, and he's making you more gentle. He's giving you more self-control. The fruits of the Spirit are blossoming and being born on your branches. You're not working it up yourself. When you work it up yourself, all you get are these bitter things. But when we let the Holy Spirit do the work, it's like we're a tree with fruit just gradually. The blossom opens out, it falls off, and you have this tasty peach underneath. And you can do that because God himself is in you, the same God who died for you. He is now in you working that out. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross, bearing the weight of our guilt, bearing the guilt itself, being counted as though you committed our lustful acts and impure thoughts and explosive tempers and bitterness and infighting, our idolatry, as though you were guilty of all of it. You freely gave not only your life, you even gave your righteousness to us that we would be clothed with it as you were dying in our place. Thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us even right there at the cross. You bring us from there. You bring us from the place of death. You show us an empty tomb. Your Spirit is in us, empowering us. Please help us to walk in that power that is in us. Lord, if there is anybody in here who's just been deceived and they're seeing now that there is this nasty stuff in them that they just can't get rid of, that perhaps either they don't belong to you, Lord, or they've simply not been walking in what you've freed them to. Lord, would today be a day of repentance? Would today be a day of great leaps and bounds where they start casting off these old things finally, that you are proving that you're in them, your Spirit is taking control, and they're able to put these things in the past? Lord, let today be a turning point for such a person. Lord, I know that there are people in here, we're one or the other, Lord, where we have trusted you, and we've been walking with you, but there's still so much sin in us that we just want to see the backside of. Please help us to grow in our sanctification. Lord, continue to spur us on that we wouldn't be satisfied with only ditching one or two or 777 of our sins, Lord, but all 777 million sins, Lord. Please transform us. Make us more pure. Let us never grow weary of that until we are in heaven with you with new redeemed bodies that never even think about sinning. Thank you, Lord, for this promise that everyone you have saved you will keep and you will transform, that we will not be characterized by such evil things. We love you and thank you and praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.